kindness to our present brothers and sisters, and I will, to my best of ability, conclude on each of them. So can we come back to the third chapter? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is God grievous, but for you it is safe. And I believe in the third chapter, brethren and sisters, the Apostle Paul, having taken the examples from chapter 2, now through into chapter 3, wants them to forget those things which are behind and press towards the mark of the high calling which are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, I believe from verse 13 and 14, we have the essence of the Apostle's words in chapter 3. I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Whatever has happened, however the truth has been seen or not seen in your life, whatever your feelings, Eudeus and Syntyche, let's put them behind us. Forgetting those things which are behind, now you've seen what is required. Now you've seen their great examples of faith. Let's strive to the very best of our ability towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore he goes on to say in verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, we walk by the same law, let us mind the same thing. And therefore he is trying, to the very best of his ability, not only for them to appreciate what has been seen, for them to make it live in their life. And the Apostle Paul, in chapter 3 of Philippians, recounts for them those things which he has put behind. Those things which he has counted loss for the sake of Christ. Those things which, at the time, meant an awful lot to him. But they became as nothing, as dung, that he might win Christ. And what he was concerned for was that they, through this pettiness which had developed between one sister and another, would lose this great prize of the high calling which was set before them in Christ Jesus. And therefore, in chapter 3, he lists for us all those things which, according to the flesh, he might have gloried and have confidence in. I might also, verse 4, have confidence in the flesh. For if any other man thinketh thereof whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then Paul lists 7 achievements or qualifications. Circumcised the 8th day. He was born a Jew. The sign of the covenant was circumcision. And therefore he was circumcised the 8th day. He was of the stock of Israel. There was no mixed blood with the Apostle Paul. Both parents were Christadelphians. They were both Jews. He was of the holy nation. He was of the stock of Israel. He was, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's very significant, I believe, in the context of his own name. Just again, as an aside for a moment. You remember Saul, the first king of Israel, was of the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul became the one who opposed the beloved of God, David. And it was Saul who wanted to cause the things which were represented by David to be destroyed. He wanted David himself killed. And anybody who were associated with David likewise to be put to death. And therefore it was significant that Saul, of the tribe of Benjamin, spoke against those things of the beloved of David. And it was a man of the tribe of Benjamin, a Saul of Tarsus, who likewise spoke against those things connected with the beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the difference was that Benjamin, later on, when the tribe split under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, supported the beloved in the tribe of Judah. And it was Saul, having changed to a Paul of Tarsus, to a Paul the great apostle, who supported the things of the beloved, the things of the truth. And it's just an interesting point which has been made there of the two names, Saul, both of the tribe of Benjamin. But he goes on, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. There's no question of the purity of his descent. As touching the law, a Pharisee, the strictest of the saints, the one who upheld the law at every point. Concerning zeal, persecuting the ecclesia, he was totally committed to the things in which he believed. And touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Righteousness, said the apostle, when he was in that state, was by the law. And those were the 7 points which he brings before the ecclesia at Philippi. And Saul of Tarsus was exalted in these things. But Saul of Tarsus, in becoming the Apostle Paul, put them to one side. Verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now, without question, brethren and sisters and young people, with those credentials and with those achievements, Saul of Tarsus could have had a tremendous career. He would have been one of the highest society of his day. He would have been secure for life. And according to the flesh, he had everything going for him. But all those things, he said, meant nothing to him whatsoever once he found Christ. Because Christ meant everything to him. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless, I may count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now that were words which might, we think, have been easy for the Apostle Paul to have said. But I don't think they were. The Apostle Paul genuinely had to fight against his natural achievements and put them on one side in order that he may win Christ. It was something that he voluntarily took upon himself to do. He may have compromised. He may have been able to keep certain of the qualifications with him, so that having, instead of being a humble tent maker, he could have used some of the qualifications in order to earn a living. And yet he says, he counted them all but dung that he may win Christ. And I believe if we come back to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 27, there's a beautiful parable in the 27th chapter which is significant in the life of the Apostle Paul. You remember they're on the way to Rome, and he enters into a ship, and during the course of the voyage, a tempest blew up. And in verse 18, and we, being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And you can imagine the frenzy with those on board the ship to make sure that everything they could was thrown overboard in order that they might save their life. And the whole of the 27th chapter is a parable of the life in which we live in Christ Jesus. Again, we haven't got the time to digress. But we can imagine that ship on that voyage. And when the tempest came, nothing mattered to that individual on board that ship apart from the saving of their life. So all the luxuries which perhaps they'd taken on board, even the things which they held very dear to them, they got personal associations, mattered not. All were thrown overboard in order that they might save their life. And that's exactly the principle of Philippians chapter 3. He says, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. And no doubt, with them on the ship, like we going on holiday or on a journey, we take things with us which we feel we cannot do without on that journey. There are things which are necessary and vital to us. And yet, when the tempest came, they paled into insignificance. And they were willingly thrown overboard because nothing mattered to them but their own life. And Paul says, that's exactly how the truth was with him. Whatever his former life may have held for him, whatever his associations might have been, whatever things he held dear to him, all things were counted as loss, as if they'd been thrown overboard, in order that he wasn't encumbered down with the problems of this life. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 12, brothers and sisters, the apostle there brings before us a very similar principle. And after giving us the catalogue of the faithful ones in chapter 11, he comes in chapter 12 by speaking of the race that is set before us. And he speaks of those of chapter 11 as the spectators in the grandstand. We also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And the apostle used on many occasions the principle of the athlete. It was something which the games of that time were famous for. And of course we all know today, because there is much made on athletics, how that the athlete will give up virtually everything in order for him to be disciplined in his training, because that's the only way he knows that he's going to have any chance in winning the race. And therefore he's not going out with his mates in the evening. He's not pursuing things which would do harm to his body. He's totally dedicated and disciplined in running that race. And the Apostle Paul says they do it for an earthly crown. We're running the race of life. And therefore he says, let us lay aside every weight which will weigh down heavily upon us in that race for life. Throw them overboard, as it were. Get rid of them. The example which we use to young people at the Sunday school, you can't imagine an athlete running a race with an overcoat on and hobnail boots. You just can't expect him to win a race when he's burdened down with those things. And Paul says, think of what you do with your life. Make sure that we don't burden ourselves down with the things and the cares of this life, that it's almost impossible to run the race. Now again, brothers and sisters, we must balance this with the principles of what the apostle says in other places. We have to work. If we don't care for those of our own, we're worse than an infidel. And therefore there are things which we have to do, which is part of our service in the truth. The part of which we can still serve our Master as much as we can, if not more, than here this night. But the Apostle is talking about the extras. The things which will take our minds away from the things of Christ Jesus. The things which may entertain us in an evening instead of visiting the fatherless and the widows. The things which will cause us not to be at the Bible class because there's something more interesting to watch. Those are the things which the Apostle is speaking about when he says, don't burden yourselves with the sin which so easily doth beset us. And it does. And we're liars, brothers and sisters, if we say it doesn't. It so easily can take hold of us. And the Apostle says we must be aware at all times that these things hamper our progress in the truth. They stop us serving our ecclesia in the way that we do. Like possibly some of you here tonight, I came into the Christian European faith from what is commonly termed the outside. My parents are not Christadelphians. And there's one thing which I could never reconcile when I first came to the truth, and even over the years that I've been in the truth, I still cannot reconcile. That if we have the truth, and I have been any more convinced now than I was in the first instant, we have the truth, there is no doubt about that at all. And if there is only one truth and one faith, and if we know through that truth the things that are required of each and every one of us, why are our halls so empty on a Sunday evening and on the Bible class? Why aren't we united together awaiting the coming of our Lord? And I've never, brothers and sisters and young people, been able to reconcile the fact of how one can confess to the truth and not see demonstrated even in a simple task of attending the meeting and being able to read the Word of God daily and to help one another along that line. And the only conclusion we can come to is that we are burdened down with the cares of this life. Other things are of greater priority to us than the things of the truth. And Paul says, look, it's a question of life and death. Anything which is going to hamper you, get rid of. And we all might have different things because the temptation and trial of one is different to another. But we all know, brothers and sisters, the things which take us away from the things of the truth. Paul says, think of the mind of Christ Jesus. Did he think of himself? What about me, the Apostle Paul? What about Timothy? What about Epaphroditus? Everything they were willing to count loss in order that they may win Christ. So we come back to that third chapter. And we come back to that verse 10. Where the whole of the Apostle's life was dedicated to this one fact. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection of the dead. And it would be wrong, brothers and sisters, not to come back to John chapter 17 in this context. When we have those powerful words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 17 and verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, And that, says the Master, is eternal life. That we come to identify ourselves with Him. That we make our life, as we said this afternoon, as far as possible, a replica of His life. So that when He comes and He looks upon us, He sees some resemblance of Himself. And He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter there into the joy of thy Lord. And Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 11 says, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now have you considered from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the apostle goes to great lengths to explain the principle of resurrection. The whole emphasis which is made by the apostle, both there and in other places, is of the resurrection of the body and the glorifying of the body. He says nothing of the mind. And therefore there is a thought, perhaps, brothers and sisters, that the mind, which has the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be given a body like unto His glorious body to suit the mind. But the mind which has the thinking of the flesh will keep the body of the flesh and perish accordingly. Now again, let there be no misunderstanding. We see through the glass darkly, as it were. Even the mind which we try to develop according to the principles of Christ Jesus will need to be glorified in order that we can wholly say that we have the mind of Christ Jesus. But it's the lesson, the principle which the apostle wants us to appreciate. We are developing the mind today. What hampers the development is the frailty of the body. But if we have attempted to the very best of our ability in trying to cause the mind to centre on the things of the truth, then according to His grace, at that great day of resurrection, He will give us a body like unto His glorious body. And that perhaps is what the apostle is thinking about at the end of verse 10, when he says about the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. And if the mind which conformed the body to the sufferings of the Master, as we have again tried to develop through this epistle, look what's going to happen in verse 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. And the word fashioned and the word conformable in verse 10 is exactly the same. Being made conformable unto His death, that we may have a body fashioned like unto His glorious body. And the two are connected deliberately by the Apostle Paul, because the one follows the other. If we are conformable unto His death, we shall be fashioned like unto His body. But if not, then we will not. And the apostle uses exactly the same Greek word to link the two ideas, that being made conformable unto His death, having the mind of Christ, the aspect of the suffering servant, that we have been prepared to suffer the things of this flesh for His sake, then He will change, verse 21, that vile body, that it may be fashioned, conformed unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. But how is all this possible, brothers and sisters and young people? It's marvellous, the thought which the apostle has brought before us. How is it all possible? Well, he remembers our frame. He knows we are dust. And therefore, we come to chapter 4, and we come to the crux of that chapter in verse 13. When he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Can we go forward to the Epistle of James? And James in chapter 1 speaks about the trying of our faith, which is there seen in our lives day by day. And in verse 4 of James chapter 1 he says, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. But if any of you lack wisdom, if you lack the understanding of how to cope with the trying of your faith, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. If anyone has problems coping with living the truth, let him ask of God. Because the apostle says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And as we were discussing with a brother during tea, it is often said that the Christadelphian community is a studious one. But often could it be said that it's a prayerful one. And if we neglect, brothers and sisters and young people, the power of prayer, seeking help from the Father, to be able to put the things which we've been looking at into practice in our lives, then I would humbly suggest to you, we shall fail. Because on our own, we can never attain unto these things. But with God, nothing is impossible. So we can take this vile body which is mine, and if it is in accordance with his will, and if I'm prepared to ask in faith and attempt to the very best of my ability to conform my life to that of the Master, he will make up the deficiency which is certainly to be seen in my life. And yet, how often do we go through day after day after day without that power of prayer dominating our life? You consider how many times the Master was in prayer. He set himself aside from the multitude. He goes to a mountain to pray, and he prays all night. You consider how many times the Apostle Paul mentions prayer. He left virtually every epistle. He says that he's made mention of that ecclesia always in his prayers. And I believe what the Apostle Paul said. He was a man of prayer. And every faithful man and woman down the ages of time have been people of prayer. Because we can do all things through Christ which strengthens us, but of our own selves we can do nothing. And yet we must believe that in accordance with his will, the Father will help us in our walk in the truth. Because verse 6 tells us of James 1, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Let's have no doubt in the Father's ability to help us through Christ Jesus. Let us not think that because we're 2,000 years on from the days of the apostles, that the power of God is still not working in the earth today. It is, and we seek it in prayer. And without that, brothers and sisters and young people, we cannot attain to these marvellous things which the apostle is bringing before us. But with his help, all things are possible. So let's come back to Philippians and chapter 4. Just wonder, by the time we came to chapter 4, brothers and sisters, how Eutychus and Syntyche were feeling. Whether the message had now at last got home. And so in verse 2 he says, I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women. Revised version and other versions correctly translated, help these women. There were two in particular which the apostle was referring to, Eutychus and Syntyche in verse 2. I entreat you, help these women, which have laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers whose names are in the book of life. And he wants Eutychus and Syntyche to be linked with those whose names are in the book of life, and not to lose that great kindness. And he wants the members of the ecclesia to help them. And again, brothers and sisters, we come down to practical things. It needs each one of us to help one another as we walk towards the kingdom. Bearing in mind this great fact that the desire of each one of us is to be with each other for the rest of eternity. That's what we're praying for. Thy kingdom come. We are praying for the time when we will have to leave everything of this life behind, to be thrown overboard, as it were. We are praying for His kingdom to come. And we are praying for that time when we can enjoy the company of one another, comprised of that one body, through the ages of eternity. It's rather sad to reflect that we have some in our midst who won't even speak to each other today, and yet they are praying to share eternity together. And it makes you wonder, brothers and sisters, what impact the truth does have in our lives. So in verse 4 the apostle says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Let it be seen in your life. Let them see a difference, a distinction between brethren and sisters of Christ in themselves. Be careful for nothing. Have no anxiety of the present. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And again, brothers and sisters, some powerful words there. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so he concludes now by saying, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, or if there be any praise, think on these things. And again, we could take these thoughts apart, and there's some beautiful thoughts and progressions which the apostle is bringing before us, but unfortunately time will not allow. But there are 8 elements which the apostle Paul wants us to think on. There were 7 which he was prepared to throw overboard. There are 8 upon which he wants us to consider. I believe that the 7 that he threw overboard, for those who like to consider Bible numerology, was the perfection of flesh which was seen in the Saul of Tarsus. And he saw nothing but imperfection when he came to Christ. And therefore he threw it overboard. The Jew would see a perfect man in those qualifications which the Apostle Paul had got. He saw nothing of the sort when he came to Christ. But now there are 8 virtues he wants us to consider. And 8, brothers and sisters, is the new beginning. The time when all things are new. And he wants us to think on those things that we might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And therefore, he doesn't want us to think on the things of the world. He wants us to think on the things of the truth. And he wants us to make sure that our reading matter and our viewing matter and our thinking matter is considered and concentrated on that which will help us to the kingdom. Think on these things. And in verse 9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And possibly the smallest of the words in the whole epistle is probably the most powerful. Because we are going to conclude as we began. There's some glorious things in this epistle, like in the rest of the scriptures. The truth is so wonderful and beautiful to behold. There is great virtue in thinking and studying the things of the truth. But the importance of it all is that these things may be seen to be lived in our lives. Therefore, the things you have both learned, received, and heard in some small measure today through the Philippians, and seen in Christ, in Paul, in Timothy, in Epaphroditus, do. And the God of peace shall be with you.
certainly